Well, we are in our 35th session of the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is our last lesson in this book. What I will be doing when we're done with this, I'm going to edit this down into a commentary, and that's what we'll have available for those that would like to have that. Oh, I forgot to mention earlier in our announcements that Dr. Couch has sent me another box of brand new books, so there's another book there if you don't have one. And my dissertation is available, too, except unfortunately I have to charge for that because it costs me a lot to get them printed. But if you're interested in that, just let me know. You know, last week we looked at a section of Scripture where the Apostle Paul talked about the translation. And he started that section of Scripture by stating that it's one of the mysteries of God. And in the New Testament, there are eight mysteries. The eighth mystery actually has more than one component, so there's actually works out to be 10, but it's embodied within that. And a mystery in the New Testament is not something that we can't understand in the terms of the word mystery. It's a Greek word that the apostle uses, mysterion. And what it refers to is a concept that wasn't fully developed or fully revealed in the Old Testament that becomes revealed and fully developed to fruition in the New Testament. That's a mystery. It's not something that we can understand. It's something that is explained. It was a mystery. And the eight mysteries in the New Testament are the mystery of the kingdom. We didn't know that it would be 1,000 years. We knew it was coming, and all the characteristics of the kingdom are explained, mostly in Isaiah, some in Jeremiah, and a few of the other minor prophets. The mystery of the seven stars and the golden lampstands. We see that in Revelation. The mystery of the body of believers, the ecclesia. The mystery of the indwelling Messiah, the fact that Christ would live within us, within believers. The mystery of the church as the bride of Messiah, the bride of Messiah. The mystery of the translation, which is what Paul is referring to here in this section of Scripture. And the mystery of Israel's hardening, the fact that God intentionally hardened their hearts because they wouldn't accept Christ when he came. And he made it very, very difficult for the Jews to become believers. The mystery of the seven climactic judgments, two of those judgments are related to Satan, and that produces the 10. But the first verse that we looked at last week, it speaks to the translations of believers that are alive at the time that Christ comes for his own. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the text states that a trumpet will sound, and that's the trumpet of God, and it will be the last trumpet that God will sound for the church, because from that point forward, we will be with him forever. A trumpet was always sounded in the Old Testament at the point of a meeting with God. God is going to say something. God's going to meet with the nation Israel. Well, this trumpet for the church will be it. There won't be any more, because there won't be any need to announce God, because we will be with him. We will see him clearly. It won't be a mystery anymore, exactly who he is, exactly what he looks like, exactly how he thinks. We have a lot of information on Scripture, but just like the apostle says, we see now like through a mirror that's all cracked and old and dark, and we get an image, but we don't get the perfect image. It'll be clear and pure when we get to the other side. We're going to see God as he is, and we're going to see him face to face. At the time of the rapture and the resurrection, and we've all read these verses, we know that the dead who have died in the Lord Jesus, believing since the church started, will rise out of wherever it is that they are, out of their graves. If they're buried in the sea, if they've been incinerated, it doesn't matter. Those bodies will come together and they will become immortal. That's the resurrection. That's the second stage of the first resurrection. Remember, the first resurrection starts with the Lord Jesus. That's our example. He was resurrected. He got that resurrected body. And then those that have died believing that Jesus is who he said he is, their bodies, their spirits are already with God, but their bodies will come together and be immortal. They'll never change. They'll never fail. They will never die. I don't know what that looks like. The kids always like to ask, well, are you going to be 5? Are you going to be 10? Are you going to be 30? I have no idea. It's a good question, but I have no idea. I just know that we will get an immortal body that will live forever. Those at the time that event happens who are here on this planet and are alive will not die. They will be translated. They will experience the change to an immortal body either at the time of being lifted up or just before it. I don't know because it happens so fast. It happens in the twinkling of an eye, which is light flashing along the lens of your eye. And light flashes at 186,000 miles a second. So it's real, real fast. These bodies get translated. We translate to an immortal, eternal body. The old rotten bodies that are in the ground come out. They're formed back together again. The corruption that came in at the fall is no longer pertaining to these bodies. It doesn't have an effect anymore on these bodies because they've been transformed, and it happens in an instant. So the glorified bodies we get are incorruptible, as the text states. They're glorified, which is the last stage, the absolute last stage of the whole salvation process, including your body. You're justified when you very first come to Christ. You're sanctified throughout your life. And then your spirit is glorified when you die and you go to be with Christ. And when your body matches up with that at some point in time, that is then glorified too. It's a body of resurrection power. It's a spiritual body in the sense that it's different from the bodies that we have. And it's a heavenly body and it's an immortal body. And if we look at Christ's body, as we've seen, we have an example of what the characteristics probably will be. We can't be 100% sure because some of what he experienced may be due to his deity and some to the fact that there's an immortal body. But he came back and showed us. There's thousands of eyewitness accounts. Thousands of eyewitness accounts that saw this. This is not something that we, as a mystery, for example, or that we just happen to believe. It's something that actually happened. The eyewitness account saw this. His voice was recognized as being the same one before his death. They knew who he was. They could recognize him. They could recognize his physical features, although he seemed to have some control over when people could recognize him and when they couldn't. And that may be attributed to his deity, where he had that sort of control. But when he allowed people to see him, like on the road to Emmaus, they recognized who he was immediately. They knew who he was. They could tell. He had a body of real flesh and bone because he was embraced. People hugged him. They knew who he was. He was able to suddenly disappear. He could be in one spot and then be gone. Because this body came from outside of time and space. It came where there's many, many more dimensions to the four that we have here. And 5 if you want to count time. He could go through walls. He could just move through walls, pass right through them, and he could eat food. He ate food. I don't know whether he had to eat food or he just wanted to do it for fellowship, but that body could take nourishment. The body changes from the corruption that we have from the fall to incorruption. That's the final victory over death. The final victory in the winning of Christ's battles is the victory over death, and that's the final victory. The absolute final victory over death will be when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Because Satan is the personification of death and he caused it. But for the believer, that immortal body is the victory over death because it'll never happen again. whether we're dead and we're in the ground and we come up, or whether we are alive and we get translated. Either way, those immortal bodies live forever. And we've talked about this in the past, but we haven't dwelt on it since the book of Revelation. But that's believers. Unbelievers will have a resurrection too. Except that resurrection will be to eternal torment, because they will get immortal bodies as well, but those bodies will be tormented forever because they didn't want to accept the fact that Christ is who he said he was. They did not believe. In the thousands of years that they've had to do this, they refused it. We've all seen how much opposition there is to the gospel. It goes with the territory. It's unfortunate. The Old Testament reference in the last week was Hosea 13:14. The apostle referenced there as a prophecy that there would be a time when death was ended. Now, Satan apparently, from just a glance, had victories in the Garden of Eden and with the death of Christ. That's apparent, you know, and if you're a non-believer, you look at that and you go, ah, come on, Satan won there, he's winning here, he killed the Messiah. But the Messiah had to die in order for us to be able to go to the other side. That's part of God's plan. And I think we will understand this when we get to the other side. I can't understand it all right now, but we can see the pattern of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that were temporary and then Christ's sacrifice is permanent. We know that, but we don't know why God did it that way. We don't know what kind of massive wars there are going on in the heavenlies outside of time and space. If we saw that, we probably wouldn't want to live another day. We saw how much there is going on out there. But we have to trust Christ in that he was here, he said this, and he came back from the dead and did all these miracles to prove who he is. So we got sound evidence. The apparent victory of Satan at Golgotha was actually the demise of Satan, because this happened to reverse the effects of what Satan had done, and is vindicated in the resurrection of Christ. From the certainty of the resurrection of the saints, the Bible promises victory against death and Satan, which is why we can have comfort when we see one of our loved ones that believe going to be with the Lord. We know we're going to follow. Remember the story of David and the relationship he had with Bathsheba? He prayed as hard as he could for that baby because he thought the baby was going to die. The Lord was going to take that baby from him. And the Lord did take the baby, and he fasted, and he was in sackcloth, and he did everything he could, going into the temple constantly to try and pray. And all of his generals and all of his administrators, they were really worried for him, you know, because he was praying so hard. And then the Lord took the baby, and the baby died. David cleaned himself up immediately, washed himself, started eating, drinking, going back to normal life, and people looked at him and said, what's this change? How can you do this? You know, your son just died. He said, yep, I'll go to him. He's not coming back to me. Matter of fact, that's how rock solid his faith was. He knew that. He knew what was going to happen. And that's where our faith has to be too. Our faith has to be so rock solid that these things that happen don't matter, because we know where we're going. Just like the first century Christians, when the ruling authorities said, you can't preach the gospel. They just can't do it any other way. I have to. It's what we saw. We saw it. We saw Christ. You know, you can't tell me not to do this. I mean, well, you can, but we're going to do it anyway. Well, you know, then we're going to put you in jail and we're going to harm you. Go ahead. I don't care. I'm not going to you when I die. I'm going to Christ. You know, it's just like the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, not loss. And that's how solid our faith has to be. So others see that, and they don't see us panicking in situations that come up. They don't see us perpetuating anxiety over things. I mean, we will get anxious over things, but we don't stay anxious. We don't stay anxious. Death came in as a result of man's rebellion and disobedience against the commands of God. Death came in against the commands of God. The law, when that came in, it showed man like a mirror who he is. Look at this man, here's you. And what that caused was even more sin to come in. I like to use the analogy of, I don't know if you ever remember Yosemite Sam. Well, he draws a line in the sand. He said, don't step over that line. So then the other guy steps over the line. So then he draws another line. Okay, well, don't step over this line then. You know, because when you tell the human, you can't do this, don't tell me I can't do it. I'm going to do it. You see it in little kids all the time. That's how we are. And when the law came in, sin abounded. It just grew by leaps and bounds. It showed us who we are, what we are. And that's the whole reason they had that sacrificial system, so that those people would go and recognize their sin every time they went for those sacrifices. We looked at this concept last time of the two Adams, which is just a nice story, but it brings in real Adam who causes sin, and then Christ who takes the place of Adam, sacrifices himself to make an end of sin, to make an end of sin. And because of Christ's obedience, we have victory over death, and we have life, eternal life. Apostle ended that section of Scripture with imploring us to be steadfast in our faith, never giving up. Don't give up. Don't fall for the lies. Don't believe the heresies. Don't compromise your faith. People are going to try and break it. Your family members are going to try and break it. Some of them are going to be very, very crafty too. Satan is very crafty. You know, Satan doesn't come to us as a red pajamaed pitch horn, you know, ugly guy screaming and yelling. I mean, who's going to follow him? He comes as a very slick meister, beautiful. Somebody we know comes in and says, wait a minute, I have a new way of looking at things. Maybe you're not reading that passage properly. And they'll subtly take things out of context. They'll subtly change the Bible. This has been going on for a long, long time. You go right back to the Garden of Eden. Eve had a commandment, don't eat from that tree, or you're going to die. And Satan says, well, you're not really going to die. Very, very subtly, just to cause doubt. And when doubt comes in, it's just like a seed that gets watered and planted if you give it any time. The things you think on are the things that are going to grow. And that's what the opposition wants. The opposition wants to create doubt. Create doubt. Boy, it works great. It works great. So here's Paul saying, don't be moved by these false teachers. Don't believe them. For those of you that are very strong, you can argue against these people somewhat. You're not going to sway them. You're not going to sway them. But don't argue against them too much, because they want you to get down where they are and be where they are. They want to drag you down. So if you're saved, you're always going to be saved. You're not going to get unsaved. But your sanctification can stop. Your growth and development in Christ will stop. And you can go into a stalemate where nothing grows, nothing develops in your life, and things get worse for you instead of better. Don't go there. Christ has his eye on us. And we don't labor in vain. We labor for him, for him. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when we get there. That's what we want to hear. You persevered. You stuck it out in much opposition, even from family members. That's where it hurts the most. None of my family or Joan's family was saved. And my father became a Christian just before he died, but Joan's parents, Joan's brothers, major opposition, major fight. And I know others of you are experiencing similar things with relatives and friends. Don't give up. It doesn't matter what those people say. It matters what Christ says, and we have the eyewitness accounts to assure us that this is true. This is not, as Peter says, some cleverly devised tales that are given to us. This is truth and fact. It's revealed truth, which is different from some truth that we find in the wisdom of the world. Revealed truth is, here is something that happened. Here is Christ, the God-man, saying certain things that we are to accept or not accept. And he did them in a way to prove to us who he is. For example, the miracles that he did were not any kind of a miracle that could be ignored. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus was in the ground 4 days. Well, he wasn't in the ground, but he was dead 4 days. And when he went to go in there, he delayed intentionally for that. And when he went to go in there, I forget it was either Martha or Mary said, "Oh, don't go in there, man. He's really stinking bad. I mean, he's starting to decompose." Exactly what he wanted. He wanted everybody to see that body being dead, and I'm going to raise it. I'm going to raise it. When he healed a lame person, it was a person who had been lame from birth. So his entire life had been spent being crippled. Everybody knew the guy was crippled. Same thing with a blind guy. The guy that he healed that we read about, he was blind from birth. The Pharisees got really upset with this, the religious authorities. And they saw this and they wanted to know what was going on. They grabbed the guy's parents. "What's going on? What's happening here?" "I don't know. I didn't do it. He's been blind since birth." "Yeah, we know that, but you know, they couldn't explain it. So Christ did things to affirm positively who he was. He didn't do things that people can successfully argue against, although people keep trying. The unbelievers will push us away, will marginalize us, and will try and tell us that we don't know things. You know, I've come to the point in life where when somebody says to me, "Well, you don't know that," and I'll say, "Wait a minute, who just said that? You don't know what's in my mind. I heard words coming out of your mouth that said, I don't know something. How do you know what I know? You're talking about your own experience. You're not talking about mine." Push back. Push back. Be steadfast. Never give up. Don't get discouraged. God loves us, and he wants us to be with him, and he does not want us to get discouraged. And I know it's easy to get discouraged. It just is, because of the opposition is great. Now, moving on to today's lesson, the apostle goes into some detail here about the collection process and giving, and it's a good lesson. Yeah, you know, I could say thousands of things about this, but I've limited to this to some of the few key concepts that are presented here and then in a couple other of the epistles. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So he's already set up this process that he wants us to follow with the first group of churches at Derbe and Lystra and Lyconium and so on in Galatia, which is Asia Minor. He founded that church first, and we see that in Acts 13 and all the way to 14:23. But he wants these folks here to follow some very fundamental procedures related to giving. Very, very fundamental procedures. And we know the first thing that we notice is that recipients of the gifts are other believers. The saints. That everybody that believes is called a saint. It doesn't matter what some denominations do when they appoint saints, because that's outside the scripture. But the concept of a saint is everybody that believes. And here's him saying, you're collecting for the saints. When we give of our time and our resources of a variety of things, the first object of those is those within the body of believers. That's where it goes first. And then you can give to others as well, but first to the body of believers. Verses 2 to 4, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet or fitting that I go also, they shall go with me. Now, you can see several characteristics from this verse. The first one is that the giving is to be systematic. He lays it out on the first day of the week. And it's to be a regulated proportion to one's income, as God hath prospered him. So you give what you think is appropriate as God hath prospered you. And we see an example of this in the disciples in Acts 11, where there was a famine in Rome. And it's actually the famine was throughout the Middle East and the Mediterranean. And I've read about this in Tacitus's The Annals, where Claudius, the emperor, about 41 AD, was trying to figure out how they could do something to abate this, and they were having a real tough time with it. Well, this was what Paul was collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. Let's get some money there and get some food and get some livestock and so on to go there. Varying levels of income are accommodated by this as you have prospered, as the individual has prospered. And these regular systematic giving will provide those resources for when they're needed. So there won't be any hurry up and give to this. We have to hurry up and do this. We have to hurry up and do that. Characteristic two should be that it's regular so that the funds can be laid up in store for when it's going to be needed. And leaders of the church have to be cognizant of that too, so that they regulate this and there isn't any hurry up and do something. Because the minute you do that, you produce a sense of being pressured. And once you have that sense of being pressured, you get this feeling of something's not right. And that's not what the church of God is to be about. It's to be about following these things so that we have that sense of repose of doing things the right way. The third characteristic is cheerfulness in giving. God loves a cheerful giver and a bountiful giver to his work. The term liberality here lets us know that God wants us to be generous when giving to him, and that's the fourth characteristic, generosity, which answers a question from one from last week. When does the Bible say we should take our collections? Well, Sunday, the first day of each week, we should take our collections, and that happens to be when we meet. Now, we could meet another day. The New Testament does not state that we have to meet on Sunday. It's customary that we do this, but it's not mandatory. It doesn't matter when we meet. We don't have a Sabbath requirement in the New Testament church. The apostle goes on in 2 Corinthians 9, which is an illumination of this previous verse. But I say this, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The cheerful giver is indicative of a state of mind of giving, not out of coercion or, yeah, I got to do this or I don't like doing this. You know, those kinds of feelings come about when, one, you're in a fellowship that you think the funds are being abused, or two, the leaders have gotten polluted, they're not doing what they should be doing, or two, there's problems with our own hearts on our relationship with God. And this is the state of mind that we ought to have with our Christian giving. We give it cheerfully, not coercion, and no motive other than a heartfelt desire to see God's work accomplished. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to give where God's work is being accomplished. Not for any selfish motives, not for any poor attitudes. And I'm going to read a verse here that comes from the Lord Jesus, and people misconstrue this verse. They misconstrue this verse to mean, well, let's see, if I give, then I'm going to get a lot. So I'm going to give so I can get a lot. Well, if you have that motive, then you're not going to get a lot. If you do the right motive, God will provide for you. Here's what Christ said. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, or give withal, it shall be measured to you again. And this is not about money. There's no New Testament discussion or even an Old Testament discussion about giving of money. Because there's a lot of things that can be given. Not just money. Time, talent, materials. In the Old Testament was livestock, the fruits that come from trees, grain from the fields. If we have the right motive, we will be blessed. If we don't have the right motive, we won't be blessed. It's just that easy. It's just that simple. We don't give to get. We give out of obedience to Christ and his word. Now, fifth characteristic of Christian giving is that the system of managing the funds has got to be completely honest. And it's got to be transparent. It's got to be visible. I've been to some congregations where they even published those numbers in the bulletin. I don't like doing that because I don't think it's people's business outside. It's nobody's business outside of our fellowship, what we have as resources, but I think that should be available to anybody that wants to know. Anybody should be able to say, what do we have? Where do we stand? And that sort of thing. And then perhaps annually, we haven't decided yet, but some periodicity, we will be publishing to those that come here what our status is. And we have to have that. You've got to be transparent and open and honest. Otherwise, doubt comes in. And we all know how easy it is to think the worst of somebody. I mean, it happens so fast. Satan is right there. Look, see what they're doing. Look, they did this. So you know how bad they are. When maybe that's not true. But you get beyond that by being transparent. The funds have got to be handled by trustworthy people. And we have to have some regular reporting. This goes along with what I mentioned earlier about supporting missionaries and sending money to people or resources to people that are genuinely doing God's work. And that has to be done. You can't send precious resources to a black hole for people that just want to get a source of money. Everybody wants a source of money. Everybody. We all need it. The Lord knows that. And I found in my life that he works through me. He's regulated my income at different times to get me to do things. That's the way he works in the believer. Because, especially in men, because it's such a, it's an integral part of our life, managing money. And when he reduces it, when he expands it, when he takes it away, whatever he's doing with it, he's giving us signals. He wants us to do something. And we have to pay attention. We have to be aware of where that money goes and that we have to be giving it to people that are truly preaching the gospel. People that, and that doesn't necessarily mean here. The Bible never says you give to this local fellowship. This is a logical place for your giving to meet the needs that we have. But this is not the only place you give. We don't have many needs right now, so we're fortunate. We're trying to keep those needs low. But there are plenty that do. Mission groups that feed the poor and reach them with the gospel, and high-quality missionaries. I'm thinking seriously about publishing a list, and maybe I'll do that and put it in the bulletin 1 week, of missionary groups to consider for your own personal giving that are doing God's will, really accountable and doing God's will. You know, what's interesting is that we have heard and used the term tithe ever since I've been a Christian, and I don't know how many years before then. I mean, I have heard about this. It's never mentioned here. The whole concept of the tithe is never, ever mentioned in the New Testament as a commandment. it's mentioned as the Pharisees tithe, and when Christ discussed that, he was not being nice to them. He was criticizing them for the way that they handled their giving. You know, they were trying to just be as close to the law as possible and doing, I did what I was supposed to. You know, I'm covered. I'm cool. When they weren't. When they weren't. He never, ever says that we must tithe, and he never, ever gives that as a commandment in the New Testament. It's not part of the New Covenant. And we have to remember that when the New Covenant came in, which Christ inaugurated at the Last Supper, the New Covenant completely erased the Old Covenant. Completely. It's gone. And all of the New Covenant commands are given in the New Testament, what Christ wants us to do. He wants us to be a cheerful giver. He wants us to be a bountiful giver. He wants us to be a sacrificial giver. He wants to give out of love for his work. He doesn't set a limit on it. And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. And it's not about money. There's no mention of money. Although money is our easiest resource to transfer, but that's not what giving has been described as. You know, the tithe in the Old Testament is mentioned in a lot of places, but it's pretty much succinctly codified in Leviticus 27 and Deuteronomy 14. There is, in modern terms, a 10% annual tithe on what you made this year, a 10% tithe on what you have had in the bank. And then every third year, there was another 10% tithe. Now, if you work that out, it's 23 1/3% a year. That's what the Jews were commanded to give. They were never commanded to give money. They were commanded to give of the fruit that comes from trees, the livestock. They were commanded to give of their grain and their agricultural produce and their time. They weren't commanded to give money. You know, money has been around for a long time, but it wasn't always used by everybody. It wasn't universal. It was used by a very few people, and it was usually gold that was given to the wealthiest people. Money is a relatively new concept in the world because it's an exchange of work. It has value, and you can exchange it for things, and it's real easy. You can carry it around. You know, you can't carry a goat around with you to exchange that with somebody. It's not just practical. Money's much more practical. Back then, there wasn't a lot of people that had money. They had things, and people bartered and traded with each other. And that's what this is about. The tithe in the Old Testament was about the products of the land, the seed of the land, and the fruit of the tree or the herds and flocks. It wasn't about giving money. So nowhere does the scripture talk about money, although that is our easiest resource to transfer and work with. The principles that we have in the New Testament are greater than the tithe. We're not given a limit. We're not given some number that we have to hit. Although there's nothing wrong with hitting that number if you want to, but that's not what we're commanded to do. I think it's important to realize that in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we can exercise those things in the Old Covenant, but we're not commanded to do them. That's the distinction. If you want to do some of those things, like keep some of those festivals or adhere to these Sabbath things, that's fine. But that's not a commandment that we have to do. That's not a commandment. And the reason the Lord did that is because all of the early church were Jews. And they came out of that Mosaic covenant, and they wanted to keep doing those things. They wanted to have their year separated by these seven festivals. They wanted to do those things. And okay, go ahead. You don't have to, but if you want to, go ahead. It's okay. Paul, when he was with the Jews, would keep the law because he was with them. He was under no obligation to do that. The same thing with tithing, which is just part of the Old Testament law. We're to give out of love for God and our fellow Christians. We're to give a regular percentage of our income, whatever we have decided that is, and our time, our talents, our physical resources, whatever that is, that regular giving of some sort has to be done for the Church of Jesus Christ. This all relates to our hearts and our minds and our attitude towards Christianity and our love for one another. The old King James Version that I like to use uses the term charity for love. And the reason that they did that, the reason they translated it that way, was because the Christian should love so much that he wants to give. And the more you love, you want to give. Think of when you first met your spouse. You wanted to give her or him something, you know, flowers and, I mean, nobody gave me flowers, but I gave them to my wife. That's one of the practical expressions of love, is to give. Charity. Charity. That's where the word charity comes from. So it's our state of heart, our state of mind. And if we don't give to God's work, if we have a poor state of mind and a poor heart, if we're stingy, God will take it from us. He will. He's done it to the Jews, and he'll do it to us. He'll figure out a way to get it out of your pocket somehow, or get it out of whatever it is that's stored. That's the answer to question number two. Does the New Testament command tithing? No, it does not. But I want to read from 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. Yeah, I apologize for the typos today. There's a lot of them. I was really tired when I finished this up. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, this is a description of why the Lord brought the Babylonians three times into Israel to finally carry the Israelites away. 605 B.C., 597 B.C., and finally in 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar almost destroyed the temple and carted everybody away, including the king, after he murdered his two kids and then blinded them. And it was because they refused to obey God's commandment, and specifically, they were to tithe also the land. Every 7 years, they were to let the land lie fallow. Don't put any crops in there. Well, they were greedy, and they did it a seventh year. And they did this for a long time. So the Lord's saying, that's why I did this. That's why I did this, because they didn't honor the tithe. They didn't command. They didn't follow God's command. So he took it away from them for 70 years. They were in captivity, 1 year for every one of those seventh years. That's a long time. Malachi 3, verses 8 to 10 is God speaking and then the Jew speaking back to him. And God says, will a man rob God? Well, you've robbed me. But you say, where have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat or food in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So if you give with the right heart, you got the right motive, God is going to give back to you more than you could ever imagine. And again, this is not about money. It may be that he blesses you that way. But that's not what any of this talks about. It talks about blessings, that God will overflow us with blessings. It may be increasing your faith. It may be making you such a rock-solid believer that nobody can shake you, nobody at all. And it just may be that he gives you physical blessings too. I don't know, because he doesn't state exactly how that will be. He just says, I will bless you. Don't rob me. Don't rob me. Because he's going to get it somehow. His work is going to happen. His work is going to go forward. Oh, back to the 16th chapter here. Now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, that there may be and there are many adversaries. So Paul is just basically laying out his plans for his missionary journey and showing where he's going. But the point that he makes here is that the opportunities for sharing the gospel and sharing the truth are huge. And so is the opposition. Many, many adversaries. It was true then and it's true now. Don't back down. Be steadfast. What he's saying here. The gospel has been poorly received from the very beginning by the general population. As I said earlier, you're going to see this in family members that fall away. You're going to see this in friends that you thought were Christians. You know, it's been said that when we get to heaven, we're going to be really surprised to see who's there and who's not. We're going to see some huge, big names that have been in the Christian public. They didn't make it. How'd that happen? How'd that happen? Because God knows their hearts. God knows their hearts. But there's been a lot of resistance to knowing the truth, and there always will be. And he's just making that really clear. Nothing has changed from the first century. Now, if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, as his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Paul's sending helpers, sending helpers to fill out the spiritual needs of that place. People that are going to help. People that are going to do the work of Christ. And this is a tough group. The Corinthians were a tough group. And he's warning them. Now, come on. Timothy's a young guy here. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. I'm sending him. Remember back to the beginning of this gospel how tough it was for him to deal with these people. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. He's telling them to be alert because the enemies of the gospel are prowling around like a hungry lion. And another enemy is ourselves. Because in the quaint King James, the text says to quit yourself. In other words, don't let your normal tendency to sin, which is the normal tendency of the human, don't let that get in the way. Quit that stuff. Don't do that. The Lord expects us to be strong, and he's given us the tools to strengthen ourselves to do this. We're commanded to do all things in the church in love because love constrains our behavior. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Love constrains our behavior. When you love somebody and you love the fellowship, you love Christ, your behavior is tempered. It's the way God's made us. The way God's made us. And it also covers a multitude of sins. It covers a multitude of sins. So that's the answer to question three. What does the Bible mean by watch and stand fast in the faith? Alertness to any deviation to serving Christ in truth. Be aware of that. Be aware of people trying to steer you off. It's going to happen, and it's going to keep happening until we're glorified. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourself unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. Stephanas was a genuine believer, and he exhibited it. He addicted himself to the work of the saints. And we are to submit ourselves to people like that and to one another that are like this. The Fortunatus and Achaeus that were going to come later were going to complete the necessary spiritual gifts so that that ministry could completely fulfill God's plan. He would bring them in so that they would have all the spiritual gifts necessary to be a living, breathing church in the New Testament. True believers are a refreshment to our spirits. It's refreshing to be with people that really believe, and you can see that they're genuine. They needed to bring a confirmation that God was working in those ministry, and those people that came in prove that. They prove that, just like our ministry is comprised of believers that come together, that build each other up. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, as much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Now, that was his salutation, confirming to the Corinthians that others are aware of their trials too. This is going on all over the world. Christendom experiences these trials. Nobody's alone. We've been blessed in this country. We don't have the kind of persecutions, although they will probably come someday, that are inherent in the Eastern countries, for example, in Asia, Asian countries, where there's in Central American countries, where people are actually physically tortured for being Christians. People are meeting and doing what we are doing, and military comes in with bayonets and breaks us up. It doesn't happen here. We're fortunate. But there is hostile culture here, and we have a government that appears to be moving towards hostility of Christians. It looks like it's going that way. Maybe it won't. I don't know. Someday it will. He talks about a holy kiss, and this was he speaks to this in a number of other of his epistles, too. It's just a symbolic expression of love, forgiveness, and unity amongst the brethren. And it used to be associated with the Lord's Supper, when they came together for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper in these days was not just the communion that we do. They had a meal and celebrated Christ with a meal and had communion coming out of that meal. And we remember back a few lessons, quite a few now, where the Corinthians had abused this and were causing these things to be drunken revelries, where exercising one spiritual gift is better over another, and I got more money than you, and it was just polluted with satanic ideologies. The New Testament church expressed openly love for one another. And we've replaced this with hugging and shaking of hands and so on, but these are legitimate expressions. We send cards to each other, we pray for each other, we help each other. And the answer to question four was, what does the Bible mean by greeting one another with a holy kiss? Well, it was an embrace and an open kiss signifying our love for each other. The Apostle Paul finishes this epistle with, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, and then Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, the closing verses here, Paul is giving a strong admonishment to those that don't love Christ. He's not being casual about this. He's not saying, well, if you don't love Christ, so what? You know, some are gonna and some aren't. That's not how this is to be treated. It's unfortunate, but the word anathema is an extremely strong word. It means curse. The synonyms are detesting, loathing, consigned to damnation, destruction, excommunication, divine punishment. This is not a casual term. We have to keep that in mind, that the people that would destroy the church are to be cursed. Now, the way we do that in general, I mean, if somebody was really, really, really coming in here and trying to do that, we would say something, but we just try and avoid them. Best way is just try and avoid them. because they're out there. They're going to try as hard as they can to break this down. Paul immediately follows that with Maranatha, and that means the Lord comes. The Lord has been here. The Lord is coming again, and Paul wants to leave us with that comfort, just like he did at the end of the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where he talks about the rapture and resurrection, and he says, comfort one another with these things. So the epistle ends with the spreading of God's grace to them and Paul's love in the Lord Jesus Christ.